Daniel, book of Daniel, chapter 9. We will read the first 19 verses this evening. Daniel chapter 9, verses 1 through 19. If you have the regular print Bibles there, you'll find it on page 746 and 747. If you have the large print, you'll find it starting on page 947. So we come to Daniel chapter 9, verses 1 through 19. Please hear the word of our God with due diligence. Daniel chapter 9, verses 1 through 19. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descent a Mede, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, we have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. To you, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us open shame, as at this day to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel, those who are near and those who are far away, in all the lands to which you have driven them, because of the treachery that they have committed against you. To us, O Lord, belongs open shame, to our kings, to our princes, and to our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God by walking in his laws which he set before us by his servants, the prophets. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, refusing to obey your voice. And the curse and oath that are written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out upon us because we have sinned against him. He has confirmed his words which he spoke against us and against our rulers who ruled us by bringing upon us a great calamity. For under the whole heaven, there has not been done anything like what has been done against Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come upon us, yet we have not entreated the favor of the Lord our God, turning from our iniquities and gaining insight by your truth. Therefore the Lord has kept ready the calamity and has brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all the works that he has done, and we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and have made a name for yourself as at this day, we have sinned, we have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all your righteous acts, let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy hill. Because of our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a byword among all who are around us. Now therefore, O our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his pleas for mercy. And for your own sake, O Lord, make your face to shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations in the city that is called by your name. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake, O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. As far as the reading of the Lord's word, may he bless it. Please join me again in prayer. Lord, we would gather together as your people tonight, and we would lift our hearts and our minds before you. And we would plead, even with your disciples, that you, O Lord, would teach us to pray. We thank you for these words. We thank you for the example that Daniel sets for us. We thank you for the truths that can be gleaned from this prayer to encourage our prayer and our boldness in prayer. Be with us now, we ask, in the name of Jesus. Amen. I tend to think that of all of the requests that are made in the Bible, that perhaps the boldest request that has ever been recorded for us in Scriptures is when the disciples in Luke 11 came before Christ and said, Lord, teach us to pray. I tend to think that this request is bold, first, because it is a very vulnerable thing to ask the Lord. To teach and to plead, not to teach, but to plead with Christ that he would teach us to pray is an admittance that by nature we don't know how we ought to pray. It's also to admit that our prayers are often weak and feeble, that we can never come to a time in our life when we can say, I now definitively know exactly how I ought to pray. It's a very bold request on the part of the disciples because it is a very vulnerable request where they expose their weaknesses and their frailties to the Lord of glory himself. But that request is also a bold request because it is a powerful request. It is a powerful request. One of, if not the most glorious discipline that God's people can set their hearts and their minds to is prayer. Our forefathers used to say that when we come before the Lord and we pray, that we are calling down the glory of God from heaven upon the earth. It is in prayer that we come and we expose ourselves and we lie, as it were, metaphorically or perhaps physically, prostrate before God. Prayer is bold because it's the epitome of dependence and faith, relinquishing all of our rights over our concerns and over our supplications and asking the Lord to do what only He can do. It is a bold request because it is immersed in immense humility. The Prince of Puritans, John Owen, at least this goes back to him, supposedly once wrote that a man is no more a man than he is on his knees before the Lord. And as we come to Daniel 9, if Owen's axiom there is true, we see what kind of man Daniel is. This prayer that we have just read from these first 19 verses is an extremely bold prayer. It's an extremely courageous prayer for Daniel to bring before the Lord of glory. Have you ever prayed a prayer like Daniel has here in chapter 9? Have you ever come in your prayer? And have you ever told the God of the universe that hears all things, incline your ear and hear? Have you ever come before God himself who sees and knows all things? And have you ever commanded, as it were, of him, open your eyes and see our desolations in the city that is called by your name? Have you ever, in the boldness of faith, come before God himself and pled with him, saying, O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Daniel's prayer, as it's recorded here in chapter 9, is an exceedingly bold prayer. It's an exceedingly bold prayer. And as we come to it, we would desire to retain the humility of the disciples, to come before Christ and his word and say, Lord, teach us to pray. Teach us to pray in great boldness and courage, even like Daniel. Now, as we come to this chapter, as we come to this section, we desire to look at the lessons of prayer that Daniel gives us in these 19 verses. This chapter is known as one of the greatest prayers that has ever been uttered by the lips of men. It's a prayer that has been esteemed by the church throughout all of its ages for its urgency, for its boldness, for the devotedness that Daniel shows in set on fire by the glory of God and the hope of the gospel. As we come here tonight, we just wish to unfold the first two lessons of prayer that we learn from these first 19 verses. Just two simple lessons that we learn from Daniel as we ask the Lord Himself to teach us to pray. The first lesson that we would learn from this chapter on prayer is that the sovereignty of God propels prayer. That the sovereignty of God propels prayer. We read here this very important introduction in verses 1 and 2. Daniel, writing here, says that in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descent a Mede, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. And the historical note that Daniel makes here in verse 1, that he offers this prayer in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descent to Mede, it shouldn't escape our notice. As we've come to the second half of Daniel, perhaps you've picked up that these chapters are not in chronological order. The chapter 9 actually takes us back before chapter 8 happened. It takes us back to where chapter 6 ended. And you remember that Daniel was an exile who was taken from the land of Judea, that as the people of Judah had grown stubborn and they refused to obey the voice of the Lord, that God visited against his people this exile, this punishment, because they had failed to repent. And so he had banished these people, these Jews, from the promised land, and he had sent them into exile into the land of Babylon. This we've seen and we've heard as we've traced Daniel's life throughout these chapters. But you also note that here in this historical reference, that Daniel speaks of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descent a Mede. Historically, this places this prayer after Babylon has fallen, after Babylon the Great has been destroyed. And Daniel knows, as we read there in verse 2, that with the passing of the Babylonian Empire, so too was coming the promise of God, where God said, when the Babylonians are destroyed, I will bring you back into the promised land. And so Daniel makes mention here that he perceived in the books the number of years that according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet must pass before the end of desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. You may be scratching your head and you may be asking, well, what does this mean and why is this important? We've hinted at it before, but if you flip back in your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 29, Jeremiah chapter 29, which is back about 100 pages, this is the chapter that Daniel is meditating upon. This is the chapter that Daniel is studying and that he is reading. And we hear of these 70 years in verses 10 through 12. This was a promise that God gave to Jeremiah that the people, that the exiles would return. And note what we read there in verses 10 through 12. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all of your heart. So Daniel, here in Daniel chapter 9, has been meditating on Jeremiah 29, primarily verses 10 through 12 that speak of these 70 weeks. Now, there's two important things about this prophecy of Jeremiah that we ought to wrap our minds around that helps us to understand Daniel's prayer. And the first thing we do well to note here is that Daniel understands the absolute sovereignty of God over all things. Now, we looked at this briefly last week in chapter 8, but we see that here again. As Daniel is a studier and student of Scripture, he read there in verse 10 that the Lord had promised that when 70 years were completed for Babylon, that is, when Babylon is destroyed and laid waste, that the Lord said, I will visit you and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. What we have in verse 10 is we have an absolute promise of God. We have a non-negotiable thing. God has declared to his people for their comfort and their encouragement that, yes, I am chastening you, and yes, I have sent you into exile, but after 70 years, I will show myself to be faithful to the covenantal promises that I made with your fathers, and I will bring you back into the land of promise. As we read here in verse 10, we don't have God saying, I'm hoping that after 70 years I can bring you back into the land. Neither is he saying, I'm only going to bring you back into the land if you do A, B, or C. This is a promise, this is a prophecy on the part of God that beyond all doubt, with no hesitation, he is going to fulfill this promise. And as Daniel is meditating upon this scripture, as he comes before the Lord in prayer, he knows God's sovereignty. He knows that God is about to return the people of Judah into the promised land. I want you to note, secondly, about this prophecy, that not only do we have the sovereignty of God, but do you see what we have in verse 12? We have the necessity of prayer. Because God not only says, I will bring you back, and that I have plans for your welfare and to prosper you and to give you hope. But note what the Lord says there in verse 12. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. What we see here is the necessity of prayer. As Daniel has read this prophecy and knows that Babylon has been destroyed and therefore God is about to fulfill his promise, Daniel sees that he has a duty to pray. He sees that he has a duty to pray in light of this promise that God has made with them. And what we see in this prophecy of Jeremiah's is the sovereignty of God on one hand, and man's responsibility on the other hand. That God in his sovereignty not only controls the end, but he also controls the means by which he will achieve those ends. Daniel is not commanded, he does not see here in verse 12 that he must pray to the Lord if he has a hope to return to the promised land, but God has come and laid down this promise that he will return his people to their land, and that in that day they will come before the Lord, and they will pray, and God will hear, and God will deliver. We could break this down theologically. What we see is that prayer is the vehicle that God uses to deliver his decrees. Daniel's mindset here as he reads verse 10 in Jeremiah 29 is not to think, oh boy, this is great. God's about to fulfill his promise, and now I just have to kick back and relax, and it's about to come any day now. But Daniel sees that this decree is what propels prayer. Now, it's very common that we often hear these arguments, don't we, that if God is sovereign, well, then why should we pray? If God has determined the way that all things are going to go and he's going to execute his decree and his will, then why bother praying? And hopefully we're schooled enough in the scriptures to know that that is a wrong view of prayer. That our mindset ought not to be, well, God is in control, so I don't have to do anything. But rather to see that God being in control is the very reason why we need to pray, why we need to come before the Lord. So the first lesson that we see here in Daniel chapter 9 is that sovereignty propels prayer. That when we come to see and to learn and to love this glorious truth, that our God is sovereign over all things, that He providentially governs all things, that nothing and no one can thwart His will, that He has declared the end from the beginning, that He knows our tomorrows as much as He knows our yesterdays. What we see when we grasp a hold of God's sovereignty is that this truth must make us eager to pray and must kindle in our hearts a desire to pray, and that prayerlessness and the desire not to pray is perhaps most fundamentally a failure to understand that God is sovereign. I remember a number of years ago, I was listening to a conference on family worship. It was by a very esteemed pastor that many look up to. It was by a pastor who has perhaps done more than anyone else in the 21st century to retain the sovereignty of God in the salvation of men. Remember that even as my wife and I were traveling in Indonesia, that we would hear this pastor quoted often in Indonesian, even from the pulpits of their churches. And this pastor has done wonderful work in spreading and advancing the truth that God is sovereign. But at this conference that he was at, there was an open panel of discussions, and he was asked, you know, how do you do in praying with your wife? And in a moment of great vulnerability and perhaps even embarrassment on his part, kind of scratched his head and he said, you know, that's a really convicting question. Because the truth of it is that I struggle to pray. And I struggle to pray with my wife on a continual and regular basis. And we don't use this example to shame him or to make fun of him, but to simply say, isn't it the heart of all of us? With our lips, we pay service to the sovereignty of God and we love the doctrines of grace, and yet so often our hearts are not kindled by this truth to approach the sovereign God in prayer. And too often we're lazy and we're apathetic. Too often we have the mentality of, if God is in control, then what pans out, and I really don't have a need to pray or to worry about anything. But Daniel shows us here in these opening verses that prayer reminds us that we are dependent on a sovereign God. The sovereignty of God teaches us that He is able and that He is willing to answer all of our prayers. The secret of prayer, if we can use that term, is that in prayer we know and we delight and we trust in God's sovereign will over all things. And this is why we pray. We pray because God is sovereign. So the first point that Daniel shows us here is that the sovereignty of God propels prayer. The sovereignty of God propels prayer. But secondly, the second lesson that we glean from these opening verses is not only that the sovereignty of God propels prayer, but secondly, that the promises of God provide for prayer, that the promises of God provide for prayer. What is it that provided for Daniel's prayer here in this great, courageous, and bold prayer? We read here not only that he knows Jeremiah 29, but know what we read there in verse 3, that Daniel says, and knowing that these 70 years were coming, and so he came before the Lord. We read there in verse 3, then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. And why is it that we read here that Daniel turned his face to the Lord God? What is Daniel doing? Again, I don't typically do this, but if you'd like to turn in your Bibles over to 2 Chronicles chapter 6. 2 Chronicles chapter 6, Daniel not only knew the prophet Jeremiah, he also knew Solomon's prayer. 2 Chronicles 6 is the great prayer, another wonderful prayer in Scripture where Solomon dedicates the temple. And note what Solomon prays for here, beginning in verse 36. He prays, "If they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin, and you are angry with them and give them to an enemy, so that they are carried away captive to a land far or near." Verse 36, Solomon is praying prophetically here of the exile that is to come upon the Lord's people many hundreds of years from then. And he continues on in verse 37, "Yet if they turn their heart in the land to which they have been carried captive, and repent and plead with you in the land of their captivity, saying, 'We have sinned and acted perversely and wickedly,' if they repent with all their mind and with all their heart in the land of their captivity to which they were carried captive, and pray toward their land which you gave to their fathers, the city that you have chosen and the house that I have built for your name, then hear from heaven your dwelling place, their prayer and their pleas, and maintain their cause, and forgive your people who have sinned against you. Now, O my God, let your eyes be open and your ears attentive to the prayer of this place. And now arise, O Lord God, and go to your resting place, you and the ark of your might. Let your priests, O Lord God, be clothed with salvation, and let your saints rejoice in your goodness. O Lord God, do not turn away from the face of your anointed one. Remember your steadfast love for David, your servant." And so Solomon closes his prayer. And the last petition is praying and beseeching and pleading with the Lord that when your people are in exile, that if they would turn to you in prayer, that you would hear their prayer, that you would forgive them, that you would bring them back into the land. And what do we read in chapter 7, verse 1? But that as soon as Solomon finished his prayer, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offerings and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. We have there in 2 Chronicles 7, 1 as God's stamp of approval that indeed what he has heard Solomon pray, he will answer. And now Daniel finds himself in the position that Solomon had just prayed about. He finds himself as a captive in a foreign land. He finds himself heaped up with the guilt and the sin of his people. And so he turns, relying on the promises of God. God promised that he would hear and forgive their sins. What we see in Daniel 9 is that Daniel is praying God's promises back to him. And if we needed to whittle down a simple definition of prayer, that is what we would say prayer is. The prayer is a wrestling with God for what he has promised to his people. Daniel knows the promise that God will hear when they pray from exile, and so he prays the promise. It's the second lesson that Daniel gives us here, that in prayer we pray God's promises back to him. But it's important that we make a qualification here, because we live in a day and age where there are those who say just name it and claim it. And we live in a day and age where the word faith movement is incredibly prolific, where men and women deceive themselves and others in thinking that Christ has promised us all things, and so if I want a large house, all I have to do is pray that the Lord would give me a large house, and by faith, that house is mine. It's not what Daniel is encouraging us here to. That is not what he is teaching us to. This name it and claim it, or this word faith idea, or this health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. It's not praying God's promises. It's a materialistic prayer. It's a prayer that thinks that God's promises are a means to my material enlightenment, or that sin extends to material poverty, or that material wealth is given in proportion with what I give to the Lord first, or that prayer is to end in my material prosperity and wealth and health and luxuries in life. Daniel is not encouraging us to pray in this way. But rather, he's encouraging us, even as Christ taught his disciples in John 14, that whatever you ask in my name, This I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. A three-word prepositional phrase, in my name, is meant to guard us from such vain and foolish and sinful prayers. As Christ says, ask of anything in my name, he's directing our eyes to what we have in him. He's directing our faith to pray as he would pray. He's directing our faith to pray for those promises that we have in God in Christ. And yet, not only a qualification, but perhaps a discrimination is also necessary. That when we say that prayer is praying God's promises back to him, that it is of the utmost importance that we understand God's promises correctly. Not all of God's promises are created equal. And failing to understand his promises rightly can wreak havoc on our faith. You know, I hear often from people that they pray from Proverbs 22:6 that the Lord has promised that if I raise my children in the admonition of the Lord, that they will not depart from it. And failing to see that that is not an absolute promise has brought many parents to almost the brink of ruin in their faith. You hear individuals that selectively choose promises out of the Bible. We sometimes hear people quote Exodus 14:14, that you have that the Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still. Well, this isn't a promise that is meant to be universally applied, because we read in Romans we're to fight against sin. We're not to be passive in our sanctification. There are other people that take the promises of God as they belong to the church in the Old Testament, and they apply it more broadly, perhaps as some of us are wont to do, thinking that America is the promised land. Referring to that promise of 2 Chronicles 7:14, that if my people who are called by my name, that if they seek me and repent, that I will heal their land. We try to apply this to America or to Canada, or to one of the nations, failing to see that this is a promise that belongs to the church. Or individuals who lift a promise like Psalm 91:10, where the psalmist says that when we faithfully obey and worship God, that no plague will come near your tent, and that must mean that I'll never get sick, that I'll always have healings and health and wealth. You see, as we say that we are to pray God's promises back to him, not only a qualification, but a discrimination. It takes diligence. It takes wisdom and effort and study to understand God's promises. The Puritans were apt to divide God's promises into helpful categories, and I know this isn't a hermeneutical lecture, and therefore we won't expound on it greatly. They said it's important to divide the promises of God, to know, are these general promises that are made to all people regardless of their commitment to Christ, or are these covenantal promises that only belong to the church and to the people of Christ? Are the promises of God spiritual, or are they physical? Are they temporal, or are they eternal? Are they absolute promises that God will do this despite how I respond, or are they contingent or conditional promises? We have a duty in our prayer, as we pray these promises back, to understand and to apply God's promises accurately. But we are to come before him with his promises. And when you begin to see that this word contains so many promises for us in Christ, how can our hearts not be inflamed to pray? That when we walk through life's dark valleys, that we know that he has promised in Psalm 23 to lead us and to guide us and to have his mercy follow after us. When we face different tribulations and trials in life, that we remember in our prayers that he has promised in Isaiah 43 that the waters will not overwhelm us. That though these tribulations and trials may be difficult, that he will preserve us. When we face so many uncertainties about tomorrow, Call to mind in Matthew 6 that he has promised that he will care for us and that he will provide for us, that if these lilies of the field are arrayed in such splendor, are we not more valuable than the lilies of the field? When we hear of this news that churches are closing their doors, or that once those who are godly ministers have fallen into gross immorality, we come before the Lord in our prayers, knowing that it was his promise to build the church and that the gates of hell would not prevail against it. Or as so often happens to us, we feel like our prayers are useless, like they bounce upon an iron ceiling and arise no further than perhaps our bedroom. To remember his promise that when we are persistent in our prayers, he will hear us. Or when we feel like our salvation is being called into question, and we're flooded with guilt over sins that we have committed in the stubbornness of our own hearts, to call to mind in our prayers the glorious promise of John 10, that no one can snatch them out of my hand, and my Father who is greater than me, and none can snatch them out of his hand. When our hearts are troubled by the affairs of the world, we promise in John 14 that he had promised to give us a peace that transcends the peace that this world can give us. When we feel like our hands are growing weary in our battle for sanctification and for holiness, to come before him and to remember that he has promised to give us his Spirit to wage war against our flesh. When your soul is cast down and dejected and you feel as though the Lord has abandoned you, call to mind in prayer that glorious promise. I have promised that I will never leave you, nor will I forsake you. And he tells us that if we have need for wisdom, that he has promised to give it. Or perhaps the preacher's greatest and most comforting and assuring promise, that his word never goes out of his mouth in vanity, but that it accomplishes everything for which he has sent it. Or the promise that when I have sinned, I come before him in prayer and boldly say, forgive me of my sins and my transgressions. Or when you find yourself longing for the return of Christ, to go to him in prayer with that promise that he has given, behold, I am coming quickly. See, the scriptures are filled with the promises of God. And when we rightly understand these promises, we are to bring them back to the Lord in prayer. And that's what Daniel does all throughout these 19 verses. He is calling upon God to be faithful to his promises. And in prayer, there are no more two powerful words to bring before God than to say, you promised. This is how God would have us approach him in prayer. He would have us to take him at his word. And the second lesson we see from this chapter is that God's promises provide everything that we need for prayer. Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious and merciful Lord, indeed you have given us the great duty of seeking your face in prayer. And yet we thank you that not only do we have this duty, but that we have immeasurable promises made to us in Jesus Christ. We pray, O Lord, that as we continue to ask you all our life to teach us to pray, that you would teach us to be bold and that you would teach us to be courageous, that you would teach us to pray even as Daniel prayed, trusting and knowing your sovereignty and bringing your promises back to you. Taking you at your word and trusting that you are a faithful Father to give us all that we stand in need of. We pray that you would grant us the grace and the faith that we need to apprehend these things, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.